Romans chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it's not to the flesh to live according to it. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory.
If you've got a Bible, please do turn back to that passage, Romans chapter 8. Hopefully I can still see my watch. I think there's an awful lot in this passage. I'm going to need to keep one eye on that clock, otherwise we're still going to be here for a while. So, Christianity is unique. There might be many ways in which it is unique, or you can think of it as being unique. All the other faiths and religions of the world are based on a person reaching up to a God through regulations, behaviors, tasks, rules. And all these other faiths and religions have gods who, well, you're never quite sure if they're happy. You're never quite sure if you've done enough. You're never quite sure if the God is happy with the person who's trying to follow that faith or religion. And as a consequence, many of those adherers or followers of those religions are just left confused. They're just left without any kind of comfort or peace. But Christianity is different and unique because Christians, as believers in and followers of Jesus, can have assurance. We can have confidence as we come to God, our Father. We can know peace. We can know that God will accept us, not because of what we've done, but we can have that assurance. And that is unique among all of the religions and the faiths in the world. So maybe you're sat there thinking, well, that's all very well, Ian, we can have. But maybe the question should be, Do we have assurance? Do we have peace? It's all very well saying we can have, but do we? And it's not meant as a criticism or a, you know, you should, what are you doing wrong? It's just, who are we? What's our personality like? What's our experience of God? Do we feel assured in our faith? Or do we maybe lack assurance? Do you or I consider the sin that still is present in our lives and hear that little voice in us saying, well, if you're a real Christian, you wouldn't have done that. If you really love God, you wouldn't have said that. You wouldn't have thought that. You wouldn't have acted that way. Maybe we see the suffering in the world. Maybe we see all of the things that are going on in the world around us and we just think, no, this is not right. This can't be the way it's supposed to be. If God loved me, if God loved us, this wouldn't be happening. Maybe we start to just lose some of that assurance because of that sinful nature that we're still struggling with, or some of the suffering and the things that we see going on in the world. And then we come to a passage like this today, and there's someone up the front saying that we can have assurance, and there's these wonderful words, and we really want to believe that, and we really want to know that, and we really, really want to experience that. But maybe we don't. Maybe our experience isn't quite there. Maybe we don't quite feel exactly that. Maybe we feel a bit judged. Maybe we feel a bit sinful. Maybe we're carrying what Phil described last week as just that low level of guilt. Maybe that's more our experience than a joy and an assurance. But that low level guilt and that beating ourselves up is not what God wants. That's not why Jesus died for you, so that you can spend your life beating yourself up if you're a believer. Well, perhaps you do have assurance. Perhaps you're sat there thinking, what is he talking about? I've got wonderful assurance and I'm very sure of my salvation. That's great. I'm not suggesting you should have doubts or you should have worries. Please don't misunderstand me. But people do. And if you don't, that's great. But maybe one day you'll be trying to help somebody who does have. Maybe one day you'll be trying to minister to somebody and help somebody else who is struggling. So let's look at these verses that we've got. To begin with verses 1 to 4. No condemnation for those in Jesus. Verse 1 starts with therefore. And I can remember an old minister telling me years ago, when you see the word therefore, you always ask, what's it there for? I'm sorry. But, you know, it's obviously referring back to something. It's there. It's kind of a pivot point in the narrative, in the wording. And this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome contains a lot of really deep teaching. And Paul here is kind of coming to the end of, or drawing up some lines of argument that's run for a while, for several chapters. And he's coming to this great conclusion. So back in chapter 5, Paul starts addressing the issue of assurance, or perhaps the lack of it. And at the end of that chapter, he tells the church in Rome that the basis for a Christian's assurance is not what they do, but what Jesus has done, the work of Jesus alone. And then in chapter 6, he talks about the broken slavery of sin, and in chapter 7 last week, we saw the weakness of the law. Now, we break this up, and we have, you know, a week on this, and a week on this, and a week on this, but of course, this was a letter given to a church. They would have read it publicly or privately as one. And so you can imagine that they're kind of, Paul has taken his readers through maybe these sort of depths of despair as they've looked at, you know, the failings and the fact that the law can't save them, and they're kind of saying, so what can? So where do we go? And he's kind of building to this wonderful truth, this great truth, that despite our inability to keep the law, despite our weakness, despite our failings, despite our limitations, despite our sinful nature still being there, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In a moment, you're going to think, Ian hasn't spent long preparing this sermon, he's just going to say the same thing over and over again. But if you're a Christian, I'd encourage you to just let that sink in. To just kind of just pause and let those wonderful words just seep into your soul. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So who are these people who are in Christ Jesus? Well, put simply, it's all true believers. If you're a believer today, here, it's you. You are in Christ Jesus. It is those people who are in Christ Jesus because of what he has done for them, for us. And it is those who are in Christ Jesus by being united to him by faith. And that's believers. That's what the Bible says believers are. People who are in Christ Jesus, recognizing what he's done for them, and those who are unified to him, united to him by faith. And if you're a believer, that's you. So those words, no condemnation, apply to you. That's you. That includes you. And maybe that's not as easy to believe as certain other things. I don't know. Maybe, you know, as we read of creation, we can kind of say, yeah, okay, I can believe that God made the world from nothing in 6 days with a word. I can believe that. Okay, I can believe that. I can understand that. I can believe that. Perhaps it's as we read through God's dealings with his people through the generations, through the centuries, we can believe that. And all of those accounts and the stories and the patriarchs and the prophets, we can believe that. Because that is looking at something historical and something maybe a little bit more intellectual. But maybe this is a bit different. Maybe believing this demands that we let it affect more than just our minds, but we let it affect our hearts, our emotions. We let it inform that inner being, that inner part of us, that there is no condemnation. And it's not just an intellectual. There's more to it than that. There's a deep assurance that we know there is no condemnation if you're in Christ Jesus. God won't condemn you. And we'll look at a little bit more why in a moment. But maybe the harder part is you mustn't condemn yourself. If you're in Christ Jesus, you mustn't condemn yourself. We feel the struggle with sin. We know we fall into temptation. We can look back on today, on the week, and just think, there are things I wish I'd done differently. And we can be perhaps tempted to condemn ourselves. We mustn't do that. We saw last week how, you know, there's that law or those two principles going on. You know, what I want to do, what I actually do. And they're not always the same thing. So we perhaps feel guilty. We condemn ourselves a little. But the wonderful truth of this passage is it's right after that that Paul writes these words. Paul says, yeah, there are these two things going on in your lives. There is the good that you want to do, and there is, sadly, the sin that you fall into. But there is no condemnation. Therefore, because of other things he taught, there is no condemnation. And it's not because of what we've done, it's because of Christ. Self-condemnation, condemnation from anyone, has no place in our lives, has no place in our experience and in our faith. And if we're not condemned, if there's no condemnation, then what are we? We're justified. We're righteous. As we read on through the beginning of those few verses, Paul goes on to say that because of Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set us free from the law of sin and death. There are these two principles. Still, Paul's talking about them. The law of sin and death is his shorthand way of including all that Paul's been talking about in terms of the law that God gave to Moses. The law that God gave to Moses, which exposes our sin, it makes us guilty and ultimately condemns us to death. The law of sin and death. But Jesus has set all believers free from that law and from its consequences. God's given law wasn't bad. But all it did was demonstrate our inability to keep it. But God couldn't just say, oh, well, let's forget about the law. Let's not worry about it. Let's just sweep it under the carpet. Let's just brush it to one side. No, as well as being a wonderful, loving God, he's also a righteous God, a just God. He couldn't do that. So he had to find, or we had to find, a way that the law could be fulfilled. And Jesus did that. For us. He sent Jesus as a person, as a man, in the likeness of sinful flesh, not in sinful flesh itself, he was not sinful, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, as a person, as one of us, came into this world, as one of us, and he kept the law completely, and he became an offering, a sin offering. He became the one who fulfilled the law, and then paid for the law, to pay the price that was due under the law and by the law. So the righteous requirement of the law has been met. It was fully kept by Jesus. It was met by Jesus. And so the righteous requirement of the law has also been kept by those who are in Christ, by us. His righteous fulfillment and meeting the requirements of the law are met in us if we are in Christ. And so we don't have to worry about the law anymore. We're no longer condemned by the law because he's kept it. So as a believer, as someone who is in Christ, because of what Jesus has done, you, if you're a believer, and I, it is as though we have kept the law completely because Jesus has done it, and we've been his keeping of the law has been given to us, imputed to us. By faith in him, we receive that forgiveness, that keeping of the law, as it were, that he has kept. The law of the Spirit of life we receive by faith in Jesus. And we are given life by the Spirit who indwells us, unites us to Christ. And that Spirit that gives us a wonderful future hope. So we can have assurance. And having assurance isn't arrogant. Having assurance isn't saying, well, I'm good enough. Having assurance isn't saying, well, I know that I've done enough. God will accept me. Having assurance is not having a confidence in ourselves. Having assurance is recognizing what Jesus has done for us, for you, for me, and believing it. And that's not arrogance. That's humbly accepting and humbly recognizing all that Jesus has done on our behalf. And so when that little voice in your head says, you're not worthy, the response that we take is, no, we're not. I'm not worthy. But thank God I don't need to be, because Jesus has paid the price for me. When that little voice says, you're still a sinner, yes, I am. Jesus loves me and has forgiven me. And by the Spirit, I can live in a way that leads to life. Don't judge me by my sinfulness. Judge me by Jesus' sinfulness. And he hasn't sinned. Therefore, when God looks at me, he sees Jesus' righteousness, not mine. So assurance is that humble acknowledgement and recognition of what God has done for us. So we can have assurance because it's been done. Whatever else is going on and around in us and around us, our deepest need has been met by Jesus. Let's move on to the next verses. Verses 5 to 11. And sorry, James, I think the PowerPoint's probably not very helpful. You might be struggling up here. But anyway, verses 5 to 11. Future hope by the life-giving Spirit. We have a confidence for the future as believers. In these verses, we see a contrast between an unbeliever, or the unconverted, and a believer, or the converted. Those who are the unconverted, who are condemned and who are living according to the flesh, contrasted with those who are in Christ, who have no condemnation, and who are living according to the Spirit. This is not talking about two types of Christians. This is not comparing a good Christian and a bad one, if I use those terms. The good one being the one who lives by the Spirit, and the bad being the one who lives in some other way by the flesh. This is not some higher Christian experience. Those Christians who do one thing and other Christians who are somehow better and have a better experience. No, this is showing a comparison between unbelievers and believers. The unconverted and the converted. And you don't have to look far to see that the unconverted world is concerned with things of the flesh. You don't have to look far to see evidence of that. There are plenty of people living in Kidlington and surrounding today who are happy to live in God's will, who are happy to take the good things that God gives, who are happy to take the beautiful sunshine and everything else that God gives, and want nothing to do with him, nothing at all. They live for the physical world around them. They live only for what will bring them happiness. They live only for satisfying their desires of what do I want to do today, what do I want to do tomorrow, and what will make me happy, and what will make me satisfied. They cater to the body. The Bible is clear that that way is death and leads to ultimate eternal death. The life in the flesh is described in verses 7 to 8. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. The unconverted person is governed by this control center that is centered on themselves, is selfish, is anti-God, is against God. It's not just that, you know, they're nice people really. No, they're hostile to God. That's what the Bible says. That control center causes them to worship things which are not God, other idols, to rebel against the demands of God, to turn their back on God, to want nothing to do with God, and to please themselves. And that mindset cannot please God. That mindset is hostile to God. It wants its own will. It wants self in the middle. It wants to do what I want, not what anyone else tells me. Not to bow down to God, certainly, not to accept his will, not to accept his demands on my life. And such a person cannot please God. So if you're not a believer here today, I have to tell you, the Bible says that that's you. You cannot please God. There is nothing that you can do to please God. There are no good works that you can do. There's no religious ceremony that you can perform. There's no place that you can go to. There's no act that you can do. There's nothing that you can say to God that will please him. You cannot please God. The first step towards pleasing God is to come to him, accepting and recognizing your need of him, your sinfulness, and your need of forgiveness. That's the first step for anyone who wants to please God, to come in repentance to faith. And if you're a believer, then you'll recognize some of that, because that is the description of what we once were. Hostile to God is what we once were. But when we are born again, when we are converted, when God reaches in and gives us life, we're moved from one realm to another. You see in verse 9, from the realm of the flesh to the realm of the spirit, from the realm of death to the realm of life. Verse 10-11, but if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. Through the ministry of the spirit, Christ lives in the believer. And it's amazing to think that, isn't it? It's a wonderful truth. I know some people maybe have kind of pet truths, as it were, or favorite things that they return to. And I know for some people this might be one of theirs, because it's a wonderful, fabulous truth. It's amazing to think that the Lord Jesus, the Lord of life, dwells in us. Especially when we remember that these bodies of ours are subject to sin. It's hard to get our heads around. But that's what the Bible tells us what's going on. Now, when sin entered the world, when Adam and Eve turned their back on God, and when sin entered the world, so death entered as well. And we're told here, our bodies are subject to death because of sin. Our physical bodies will experience death. Being a believer doesn't mean that that's not going to happen to you. We will still experience death unless Jesus comes back beforehand. But even though our bodies will die, that's not the end for us. Even though our bodies might go through death, that's not the end for us. The Spirit gives life because of the righteousness that we have through Jesus. And we have that eternal life. The final confirmation of that is the fact that Jesus is resurrected. When Jesus died, he did not stay dead. He was raised again. And so if Christ is in you, and if Christ is in me, and we've established that if you're a believer, and if I'm a believer, he is, by faith, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in us, and again, we've established that if you're a believer, and if I'm a believer, then he is, then we can be assured that the one who raised Christ from the dead will raise us from the dead as well. The evidence is there. Jesus was raised, and so we will be as well. Not to some fluffy existence sat on a little cloud playing a harp, or whatever other image people might kind of have of, you know, joking and mocking heaven. No. What do we know of Jesus' resurrection? Well, after Jesus' resurrection, he met with his disciples, and they recognized him. He was recognizable. His body, his face, was recognizable. When Thomas doubted that Jesus had been raised from the dead, Jesus said to him, He appeared before them and he said, look, here are the nail marks in my hands. Touch them. Put your hands into the mark in my side. Stop doubting and believe. Jesus was physically raised to life. On multiple occasions, including when he met Peter on the shore of Lake Galilee, Jesus ate with his disciples. He had a physical resurrection. He wasn't only alive spiritually, he was raised physically, mortally, as it were, humanly. You know, his body, mortal body, as it were, was made immortal. He was raised. And so that's the future that we have. That's the hope that we have. That just as Jesus has been raised and his body is now immortal, so we will as well. That's what God has got planned for us, a wonderful future hope, life through the Spirit. And that's the future that we all have if we're believers. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus, that's what God has in store for us. But that's the future. What about today? What about now? Well, verses 12 to 17, we're to live as children and as heirs of God. Therefore, I think verse 12, there it is again. What's it there for? Therefore, in the light of the fact that we have this wonderful salvation and this wonderful hope, we have an obligation to live in a certain way. We have an obligation to live out this truth. We have an obligation to live in one of the two ways that Paul's been describing. But which one? To live according to the flesh or to live according to the Spirit? Well, if you're a believer, you have no obligation to the flesh. What did your old self, your sinful nature, ever do that was good that you should feel an obligation to it, to live according to it? It led us away from God. It rebelled against God. It was hostile to God. It led us into sin. It led us into death. Why do we owe anything to that nature, to live according to it? We don't. We owe it nothing. Nothing at all. We want to get away from it. We want nothing to do with it. Instead, we have an obligation to live by the Spirit, to follow the path of life and put to death the misdeeds of the body. Christianity isn't just knowing things about God. It isn't even just coming to Jesus once in confession and repentance to be forgiven. It is an ongoing relationship with Jesus that shows itself in how we live, empowered by the Spirit to live in a way that is keeping with to living out our faith, living out our relationship with him. And that doesn't mean that I'm going back on what we said earlier, that we're forgiven and that we're made believers simply by faith in Jesus. We are. What we do and how we live out our faith does not make us more or less saved. It's not saying that, you know, if we don't do this bit properly, that God's going to change his mind and reject us. It doesn't mean that, you know, God's not going to look on us and see Jesus' righteousness. But this is saying that because we've changed from one situation to another, we have an obligation to live in that new relationship, that new situation that we're in. And we're told that we need to put to death the misdeeds of the body. And sometimes phrases like that, I don't know about you, can be kind of hard to grasp. We saw back at the beginning of the chapter in verse 2, through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And if you're anything like me, you'll sit there and say, feel free from it. It's still there. I'm still struggling with it. What does it mean to be free from it? I don't understand. What does that mean? How can I be free? And maybe you're thinking, I don't feel free. I'm still struggling every day with this. How can I put to death the misdeeds of the body? I've tried. I've tried loads of times. There are opposing laws or opposing principles still at work. And that's been, hasn't it, one of the themes of the way that Paul's been writing. The characteristic principle of the Holy Spirit is to empower believers for holy living. The characteristic principle of indwelling sin is to drag us down. to sin, into sin and into death. And so we've got these two opposing principles. This was helpful to me. Maybe if there's one thing that you can remember today, remember this. That second principle of indwelling sin, it drags us down to sin and death. It's like gravity. It's constantly there. And if you throw a ball or a rock into the air, it falls to the ground because it is heavier than the air it displaces. Right, Michael? Physics. It falls to the ground. It can do nothing except obey the law of gravity. That's all it can do. It has no choice. But what about a bird? If you throw a bird into the air, what does it do? It flies. It overcomes gravity. It overcomes gravity because God has given it the power to overcome gravity. God has given it the power to fly. Even though it has weight, even though it's heavy, God has given it the ability to overcome gravity and to fly. And in the same way, that characteristic, that principle of indwelling sin which drags us down, we don't have to obey it. If you're a believer, God has given you the power by the Spirit to fly, to not be drawn by that indwelling sin, but to overcome it. It's also a wonderful picture, of course, because the Spirit is pictured, isn't it, is pictured as a bird at Jesus' baptism, ascending on the Lord Jesus as a dove. So maybe when you think of the Spirit as a bird, just think of that image of a bird able to overcome gravity by the life that's in it. And we as believers, by the life-giving power of the Spirit, overcome that indwelling sin. We're not obliged to live by it anymore. And that allows us to be free from the law of sin and have life. That's what enables us to live a life that puts to death the misdeeds of the body, the indwelling power of the Spirit. And the phrase led by the Spirit does not mean what we sometimes think of maybe as guidance. Where should I go to university? What job should I do? It means the daily being led by the Spirit. It means the daily following as the Spirit leads us, as he may lead in our lives, living the way the Spirit leads us to live, following by his enabling power. And it's only those who are in Christ, who are indwelt by the Spirit, who are able to do this. It is only those who are believers, and it is only they who are children of God. A Christian is a child of God. A child of God the Father through the redeeming work of God the Son, and who is indwelled by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. We're set free from slavery to adoption. We don't switch from being a slave to sin, being a slave to God. We don't switch from slavery to one master to slavery to another. God doesn't do that to us. As believers, we don't need to cower and fear God as our master, even though he is the one who sits enthroned in the heavens and is glorious and has all power. He adopts us, brings us into his family. He makes us his child. So there's a legal aspect to what's happened to us as believers, but there's also that experiential aspect as well. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And perhaps the kind of the legal side, the fact that we're forgiven, and kind of say, yeah, all right, I can understand that. But maybe the experiential side is something that we need to ask God to deepen. Maybe we don't feel that assurance. Maybe we don't feel quite the same way as we should. Maybe we're not sensing the Spirit testifying with our spirit that we are a child of God. Now, that may be because we're not. Or it may be that we just need to pray and ask that God would give us that. That the Spirit would testify with our spirit that we would understand more, that experiential understanding of being a child of God. We're not only his children, we're also his heirs. I mean, being his child would be one thing, would be wonderful, but we are his heirs. Now, even on the NIV that is quite careful at times to refer to men and women, it still uses the term here, son. And that's because in Paul's time, the son was the heir. Hence, that we see the word son used in that particular meaning. In their society at the time, the son would be the heir when they came to maturity. And all believers are, in that sense, sons of God, because we are all heirs. We are joint heirs. We are joint heirs with Christ. It might sound like a bit of a strange phrase. My daughters are my heirs, our heirs. An heir is a person who is legally entitled to the property and possessions of an estate. I did look this up. Legally entitled to the property and possessions of an estate upon the death of a benefactor. An heir receives an inheritance that is passed down from the benefactor to the beneficiary. The beneficiary has not worked to accumulate this inheritance. Rather, someone else already did the work, and it is now passed down to the recipient. So what does that mean? Are we waiting for God to die? Well, no, of course not. God is eternal. God cannot die. He is from everlasting to everlasting. No, in this case, we receive the full portion of our inheritance when we die. Works a little bit differently in this case. Or when Christ returns, if he comes back first. In this case, it is not the benefactor who dies, it's the beneficiary who dies. And that's when we receive the full inheritance that God has planned for us as his children. Eternal life, the full restoration of things to the way God made them and intended them to be. Eternal fellowship with our wonderful God. To see and be with our Savior in heaven for all eternity, finally away from the presence and the influence of sin as we have to deal with it now. And Paul wrote these words in between verses, chapters 7 and the latter next week, chapter 8. Chapter 7 talking about a struggle with sin, the rest of chapter 8 talking about the suffering that goes on in the world. In between those, Paul has given the believers there, hopefully, wonderful assurance that whatever's going on, be assured, there is no condemnation. You have life in the Spirit and a wonderful future ahead. So if you're a believer here, all I would say is believe it. Believe it. Rejoice. Be joyful. Be thankful. There's nothing that you have to particularly do. There's nothing that you have to particularly remember other than there is no condemnation. Jesus has forgiven us, and we just need to live in the light of that, empowered by the Spirit. Live by that empowering power of the Spirit. Remember that picture maybe of the bird overcoming gravity and just live in a way that allows us to overcome that dwelling sin. Live as a child of God. Live as an heir of God. If you're an unbeliever, you need to be in Christ. There is nowhere else that you can find assurance. There is nowhere else you can find peace. There is nowhere else that will prepare you for death and for what happens afterwards when you stand before God in judgment. It needs to be Christ. As we close, just want to sing a great song, Before the Throne of God Above. Picks up some great themes. Before that throne of God, I have great high priest who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written in his heart. Verse 2 tells us when Satan tempts me to despair, when that little voice comes and says, you're not worthy, tells you of the guilt that's in your life, look to Christ. Look to him, the one who has made an end of all our sin, the one who has done it. Look to him, and one day we'll be with him. Let's stand if you're able and sing this.